While they were eating, Jesus took a piece of bread, gave a prayer of thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. "Take it," he said. "This is my body." Then he took a cup, gave thanks to God, and handed it to them. And they all drank from it. Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many, my blood which seals God's covenant. I tell you, I will never again drink this wine until the day I drink the new wine in the kingdom of God." Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And the next reading is 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22 and 33 to 34. That's on page 214 of the New Testament. In the following instructions, however, I do not praise you, because your meetings for worship actually do more harm than good. In the first place, I have been told that there are opposing groups in your meetings, and this, I believe, is partly true. No doubt there must be divisions among you so that the ones who are right in the right may be clearly seen. When you meet together as a group, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For as you eat, each one goes ahead with his own meal, so that some are hungry while others get drunk. Haven't you got your own homes in which to eat and drink? Or would you rather despise the church of God and put to shame the people who are in need? What do you expect me to say to you about this? Shall I praise you? Of course I don't. So then, my brothers, when you gather together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that you will not come under God's judgment as you meet together. As for the other matters, I will settle them when I come.
Thank you, Jeremy. Sorry to put you on the spot. Let us pray. God of grace and peace, help us to better understand and practice this thing that Jesus has instituted among us, this Lord's Supper. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and intentions of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The doctrine of the Lord's Supper, or communion, or Eucharist, or Mass, depending on what your denominational tradition is, has been one of the most contentious and divisive and bitterly fought over of just about any Christian doctrine. At the very least, this is profoundly ironic, because of all Christian doctrines, it's the doctrine of the communion that is supposed to celebrate our unity and fellowship together as the body of Jesus Christ. Is not the breaking of the bread a sharing together in the body of Christ? The Apostle Paul asks in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is what the word communion actually means. It means our sharing in common together with one another all that we share in and have in common in Jesus Christ. But at its very worst, this is profoundly tragic. This legacy of Christian disagreement and disunity and warfare over arguments around the doctrine of the Lord's Supper has borne disastrous fruit concerning Christian witness in the world. And I can only imagine Jesus and the Apostle Paul weeping. at what has been done in the name of communion. It's my conviction that what so much of Christian tradition has done in relation to the communion, as I shared last week, is very like what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the religious authorities did in relation to the Passover in ancient Israel, that they were zealous about preserving its external form while at the same time utterly betraying its inner meaning and truth. Our Presbyterian forebears in Scotland were zealous about preserving what they imagined to be the holiness of the communion, and so they worked hard to ensure that people, only people who were in right standing or good standing, could participate in the quarterly communion, and so people were given special tokens that they had to present before they could receive the communion. Apparently there was quite a thriving market in counterfeit communion tokens. And much of this was transported to New Zealand. I remember my grandfather, a Presbyterian elder, who amongst other things was rabidly anti-Catholic, and even as a very elderly man was telling me as a teenager, how can they believe that the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ? If it really was blood, they'd spit it out in disgust. And even as a teenager, I remember thinking, perhaps the language is symbolic. Is this actually, the way we should behave towards other people who have a different view around some of these things? And so, as I reflect on this whole business, and especially the way Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper out of what was the Jewish Passover, one of the things that really strikes me in the Jewish Passover, and it's something I want to comment on a little bit more, is that it was something that was done in haste on account of God's saving judgment that was about to fall on the religious and the political and the economic empire of ancient Egypt that had enslaved the ancient Israelites. And so in taking that first Passover, the people were instructed to be ready for travel. In Exodus 12:11, we read, "You are to eat the Passover quickly." That was the command. "For you are to be dressed for travel with your sandals on your feet and your walking stick in your hand." Gobble it down quickly, because you're going to be out of here real quick. God is coming with his saving judgment. But when we come to the celebration of the Christian communion, as far as I can tell at least, this sense of haste has faded from view. But Jesus makes reference to this in his instructions to his disciples in Mark 6:7. It says, "He called the 12 disciples together and sent them out two by two. He gave them authority over evil spirits and ordered them, 'Don't take anything with you on the trip except a walking stick. No bread, no beggar's bag, no money in your pockets. Wear sandals, but don't carry an extra shirt.'" In other words, Jesus is telling the disciples, and I believe he's telling us also, that when you go out into the world to bear witness to me and the gospel, I want you to dress in the same way that these ancient Israelites were dressed when they took that first Passover, when God's saving judgment was imminent. Now, I don't think Jesus literally intends us to actually dress this way. I believe that he's making a hugely symbolic point. And that is that what God has done and continues to do in and through Jesus Christ takes us to the very doorstep of God's saving judgment, his end of age saving judgment. And this creates a profound sense of end of age urgency. And so I believe that a faithful participation in the communion meal and all that it represents, somehow we need to recapture this sense of end of age urgency. That in Jesus Christ, God's saving judgment is imminent. And I say this because the whole of Jesus' ministry took place under the shadow of this sense of end of age urgency. From the very beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark tells us Jesus went to Galilee and preached the good news from God. The right time has come, he said, and the kingdom of God is near. Turn away from your sins and believe the good news. The right time has come, this time in history when God tears open the heavens. God's moving. He's come down. He's come to earth. And so there's not a moment to lose. Nothing else matters. And so be quick. Come, follow me. And the whole of Mark's gospel is written under this sense of urgency, this end of age urgency. And it's written under the impending death of Jesus, which is the driving force of this sense of end of age urgency. The very next thing Mark tells us is that Jesus is baptized in the Jordan by John, and his baptism is a symbolic representation of his death. He says to his disciples a bit later on, "Can you undergo the baptism that I am to undergo?" Throughout this chapter 14 that we've started looking at, the image and spectre of death is thick in this passage. Verse 1, the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for a way to arrest Jesus secretly and put him to death. Verse 8, she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body to prepare it ahead of time for my burial. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him. Verse 12, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the day that the lambs for the Passover meal were killed, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover meal for you?" Verse 18, while they were at table eating, Jesus said, I tell you, one of you will betray me. Verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took a bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and said to his disciples, "Eat it. This is my body." Verse 24, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many. My blood which seals God's covenant." Verse 27, "All of you will run away and leave me, for the scripture says God will kill the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." However, when we come to the Apostle Paul and what he says about the communion, although he does nothing to diminish this sense of end of age urgency and this spectre of death, the death of Jesus that hangs over all of this, nevertheless, he introduces a very interesting contrast to this sense of urgency, and that is the need to wait. Something which I also think we have lost sight of in our Christian tradition. And that's why I've titled this message, "The Lord's Supper, the Hastening that Waits." And I hope you can appreciate the contradictory tension in that. Would have taken too long to have read that entire passage in 1 Corinthians 11, but What I'd like for us to notice is the way that Paul sums the whole thing up at the end of that passage in verse 33, where he says, "So then, brothers and sisters, when you gather together to eat the Lord's Supper," he's talked about a whole lot of theological stuff, but he sums it up saying, "When you gather together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another." He begins in verse 17, speaking about the practice of communion, how they, these Christians in Corinth, were practicing the communion. And like so much of Christian tradition, the way they practiced the communion actually reflected their divisions, not the unity of Jesus Christ. In verse 20, he says, and we've got to understand there's deep irony in what Paul is saying here. When you meet together as a group, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You think that's what you're doing because you're going through all the motions and that's what you call it, but it's not actually what you're doing. It's just some denominational practice you guys have cooked up. While you preserve the outward form of the thing, you're actually denying the inner reality of it. "For as you eat, each one of you just goes ahead with your own meal so that some are hungry while others get drunk. Don't you have your own homes in which to eat and drink? Or would you rather despise the church of God and put to shame the people who are in need?" Now, it should be obvious that Paul's concern here is not so much theological or sacramental. In other words, he's not so much concerned about correct doctrinal beliefs concerning the Lord's Supper at a God level or correct ceremony at a church level. He's rather concerned about correct practice at a human level, the way we actually treat one another as human beings in all this. And as we read this passage, it's clear also that what was going on in their day, and I think it's a great thing that they were doing, was that they were actually having a full-blown meal together. They had food and alcohol. Some are hungry while others get drunk. But notice he doesn't correct them saying, no, that's not how you're supposed to do it. It's supposed to be a little cube of bread plus a small glass of grape juice. And then, you know, those who have got one of those communion tokens, then they get to have it. He doesn't address the problem at that level. Instead, he speaks about the manner in which they should participate together and treat one another as human beings, at a human level, as a body of believers, as part of the body of Jesus Christ. And then he unpacks the theological meanings behind this. And along the way, he says a bunch of stuff that's, I think, disturbed and a lot of Christians and led a lot of Christians in a not altogether helpful direction. He talks about the idea of eating and drinking in an unworthy manner and sinning against the body and the blood of Jesus and the need to examine ourselves before participating, and it's all good stuff. But then he sums it all up, as I've said, by saying in verse 33, "So then, my friends, when you gather together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another." And so I've been asking this question, why the emphasis on the waiting? How does that flow out of all this to become Paul's key point in terms of how he sums this whole thing? Wait for one another. And this idea of waiting seems, at one level at least, to go against what I've been saying earlier about this end of age urgency that permeates the whole of this business as well. And so why does Paul see the key problem for these Christians in Corinth as their failure to wait for one another? And what would this waiting look like in our Christian context, especially throughout history when there's been so much division and argument and contention, indeed warfare and slaughter around this doctrine of the Lord's Supper? And what would it look like for us here at St. James if we really took on board this idea of waiting for one another? What's he getting at? Well, what I think is going on here is that the church in Corinth was socially and racially and economically very diverse. Many were slaves and low-status workers, but some were very rich, well-educated and sophisticated. And Paul's overarching concern was that the church should not reproduce in its own communal life the same divisions that exist in the wider culture within which they lived. This is God's new community, God's new place of peace and freedom and reconciliation, not like the old empires, the Egypt-like empires that God rescued his people from in the past, the world of religious and political and economic tyranny and oppression. But the problem in Corinth was that the rich and the privileged could always get to the assembly at the appointed time and could afford to bring plenty of food. But those who were slaves or poor often couldn't do this. They had no power to negotiate regular time off with their masters. And they could only gather for worship when they were able to snatch a bit of free time between tasks. And so often they ended up arriving late or they weren't able to bring anything, and then they discovered that the well-off Christians had gotten sick of waiting for them and gone ahead and had a feast themselves and celebrated the communion. Haven't you got your own homes in which to eat and drink? Paul angrily asks these rich Christians in verse 22, or would you rather despise the church of God and put to shame the people who are in need? What do you expect me to say to you about this? Shall I praise you? Of course I don't. And so it's into this context, I believe, that Paul says these famous words about communion that have caused so much denominational disagreement and conflict in verses 27 to 29. It follows that if anyone eats the Lord's bread or drinks from his cup in a way that dishonors him, he or she is guilty of sinning against the Lord's body and blood. So then you should all examine yourselves first and then eat the bread and drink from the cup. For if people do not recognize the meaning of the Lord's body, when they eat the bread and drink from the cup, they bring judgment on themselves as they eat and drink. And I think the sad irony here is that so many Christians have understood this to mean that before we take communion, that we are to look inward and examine our own spiritual lives, our own worthiness, our own motives in being here and doing this, and then to look upward to examine our individual heart relationship with God, our sinfulness in light of the holiness of God. And Paul's not saying we shouldn't do any of this, but it's not actually his primary concern in light of the problems that are in the church in conflict. His primary concern is about Christians participating in the Lord's Supper, who, as he says, in verse 29, do not recognize the meaning of the Lord's body. And that's the body of Jesus Christ as a body of human believers, who we are in community with one another. And it was lovely, Drew, hearing you talk about how you regard us here at St. James as your whānau, your marae. In other words, Paul's concern is that these Corinthians were actually focusing too much on their own inner spiritual journey, too much on their own individual relationship with God, and as a result were failing to look outward to one another, failing to recognize that not only they themselves individually, but everyone else in the community of faith are the Lord's body, and that we are not to despise the Lord's body. And so his concern was that in behaving in this way, just not waiting for one another. And so that as a result, they turned the Lord's Supper into a kind of privatized and individualized spiritual experience, disconnected from a sense of wider community, disconnected from its communal significance. And this, I think, is something that believers in every age have been at risk of doing. And this is what the communion is, or at least should be, something that celebrates our communal life together, all that we have in common in Jesus Christ, celebrating that in common with one another together. Let us pray. Faithful God, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to hold together in fruitful tension these two seemingly contradictory ideas, that the Lord's Supper points us to the urgency of your end of age saving judgment, yet also that you call us to wait for one another. Help us to understand what this hastening that waits might actually look like for us here at St. James as we live our daily lives and as we participate together as a community of faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.